So we're on the bottom of page 24. Anybody need notes? No, we're good. All right. So we left Stephan with having completed his sermon, and all sermons have a response, right? I know. Years ago, people saying, well, no one responded to the sermon. Yeah, they did. Everybody responded. Say, everybody responded, right? You can't get away from that. Everybody responds. You respond to the Word of God every time you read it, every time you hear it. Now, your response may not always be visible to other people. Your visible response may not always be a genuine response within the heart, right? Sometimes we can respond emotionally to the teaching of the Word of God without responding in obedience to the Word of God. You know what I mean by that, right? You can respond. There are some speakers who can generate an emotion and create an atmosphere in which people can respond with tears, but not necessarily obedience, right? And we have to be very careful. In fact, a lot of that in American culture really takes its roots in a man named Charles Finney. Okay, Charles Finney, professing Presbyterian pastor who, by his own admission, lied to his ordination council as far as what he believed and his commitment to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But his goal was to get decisions. Now, he wasn't so much concerned about obedience, though that would have been nice, he would say, but the fact that people made a decision. And so he's the one you can trace back and Revival and Revivalism is the book. I know it's a thicker book and it's a little heavy perhaps for some people, but it traces this in American church history back in the day, in the 1700s, early 1800s, the issue was we want you to understand what the Word of God says and that the Spirit of God would take that and cause you to respond in obedience to the Word of God, regardless of an emotional response. Okay. Now, and there are some who would say, well, you go back and look at Jonathan Edwards. Edwards did not pursue an emotional response to the Word of God. However, were there emotional responses to Edwards' teaching? Yes, right? And the famous or infamous sermon of Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that was not designed to create an emotional response. In fact, Edwards did not, and I remember years ago, we had a student who attended here, but he went to the public school, and they had to read, because it's one of the more popular things in American literature, right, is to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the teacher at the school at the time said, you need to read this like a TV evangelist, and loud, and lots of arm movements and gestures, and that's because that's the way it was done. No, it was not. When Edwards did his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he read it to them with hardly any eye contact. This is by his own words. But his goal was to communicate biblical truth so that the Spirit of God could cause it to bear on people's hearts and lives. Okay. That's a whole lot different than seeking to get an emotional response. You know, I've sat throughout my life as a church attender in a lot of things that were very emotionally oriented, but it didn't change me, didn't change my behavior. In fact, sometimes it made me harder to the gospel. Right? At the same time, I remember hearing a sermon, not the most exciting sermon from an emotional standpoint, but I still can to this day remember where I was sitting hearing a man speak from Isaiah chapter 40. And there was a response in my heart of genuine worship and awe and obedience to what I heard from Isaiah 40. Now, we need to be careful on how we say, well, that was an effective sermon. I mean, pastors wrestle with this every Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, and Monday and Tuesday, if you will, that nobody responded to my teaching on Sunday. Well, everybody responded. Yeah, and it wasn't a good sermon. Well, what is a good sermon? Were you faithful to communicate biblical truth? Okay. It is required of stewards, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required of stewards that a man be found what? That he be found faithful, right? So, was Stephen's sermon effective? Yeah, well, you know, he got killed for it. Yeah, well, was that effective? Right? How do we think these things through? We have been conditioned in American Christianity to say an effective sermon is when somebody walks forward at an invitation. I hope I never forget what one young man told me as he sat in a particular service, and the preacher just would not stop with the invitation, in the invitation aspect of the sermon. So he said, finally, he just went forward so the guy would shut up. So was that an effective sermon? Well, somebody came forward. But for what reason? Right? So, you have to think some of this through. You have to think it all through. Stephen's response, I think I need to print some more notes for you. I apologize. Well, I was just going to get some for this. Okay. I apologize. We must have run through them all last week. So, there we go. So, Acts 7. Verse 54. Again, is this... all right, so when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts and began gnashing their teeth at him. So, that's an effective response. That's an effective sermon, right? He communicated biblical truth accurately in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and people understood what he said, but they didn't like what he had to say. Okay? Well, those are two different things, right? They understood exactly what he was saying, so it's not because they did not understand his sermon, but because they did understand his sermon. You know, and you can hear people today, well, you misunderstood. I'm sorry you're upset. Well, maybe people are upset because they did understand. Okay? It's people's, on the top of page 25, a visceral response. This visceral response is a frenzied hijacking of the legal process concerning the false accusations against Stephen. Okay? These people have gathered together to condemn him legally, right? And now we have those who are in positions of authority responding with an intense emotional response. But what is Stephen's response? Verses 55 and 56. And Luke gives to us a contrast as he begins the verse with but. Right? This is how they responded, but. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So you can see there, he is on the outline. Why is Jesus standing, right? In Psalm 110, we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And some would say, well, see, then there's contradictions in the Bible, because Psalm 110 says he's sitting, and Stephen says he sees him standing. Oh, I can't believe the Bible because of all these contradictions. All right, you're missing the point, right? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father because that's the privileged position, right? The place of honor. If Jesus wants to stand up, why does Jesus stand? And there are normally three different views on why is Jesus standing. One is maybe to welcome him. Right? That would make sense. I would pay for that one, so to speak. Secondly, to intercede for Stephen. Isn't Jesus praying for us, right? Hebrews 7. And thirdly, some have said, and by the way, I would buy number two as well, or letter B. Thirdly, perhaps he is standing as a witness or a judge against this frenzied mob. Maybe what Jesus is doing is, so to speak, right? You know, he's watching. And Stephen mentions this, right? Jesus sees what you're doing. So he's full of the Spirit. He gazes into heaven. And then thirdly, he tells them what he sees. Now, I think this is similar, not the same, but similar to what Joseph does when Joseph experiences his dreams and then he tells his brothers. Now, his brothers respond wrongly. Some have argued maybe Joseph should not have told his brothers. Well, he had a vision, he had a dream, right? And sometimes don't we do that at mealtime? Well, you know, well, how'd you sleep? Well, I had a dream. Right? Not in a Martin Luther King Jr. thing, but in a I had a dream. Well, what was your dream about? I could see that happening with Joseph in his family. But he tells them what he sees. Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So when he identifies Jesus as the Son of Man, what he is saying is Jesus is Messiah, right? Because that Son of Man expression from Daniel chapter 7, it's one of those key passages that, oh yeah, Daniel, and again, I know they didn't have chapters and verses at this time, but Son of Man, oh yeah, that's from Daniel, and that's the Messiah, right? That was the thinking. So he tells them, and again, this is by the Spirit of God, he is communicating this. Now, what is their response to him? Verse 57. But crying out with a loud voice. In other words, they're screaming, right? That's another way of translating this. They scream, and as they're screaming, they cover their ears. And again, these are the leaders of Israel in all their nice Sunday go to meeting robes and right, the whole nine yards. Can you see these grown men doing this? Now, we would expect this on a playground, right? Right? You can see this happening at a playground or at a whatever, but these are the grown men, the leaders of Israel. So they're screaming, they cover their ears, and they rush at him with one accord. Now, is it perhaps they don't want to listen to what they perceive to be blasphemy. That's entirely possible. Perhaps it's just clearly in this whole thing, they just don't want to listen to him anymore. Whether it's he's talking about Jesus at the right hand of the Father, or this whole condemnation that they have experienced throughout chapter 7. Either way, they're done listening, right? You say, well, people don't do that when they're listening to sermons. Yeah, they do. You need to be up front and watch people's responses sometimes.
I just saw this last week on Three Stooges. Oh.
Yeah, that could be what it is. But it's people respond. Right? These, you have a question or you're just pondering? But yeah, I think it's all tied in. These, again, we're not that far removed time-wise from the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So it's very possible that there is, if you will, the guilty conscience of what they had done earlier. And nobody likes to be reminded, right? In our flesh, we don't like to be reminded of our sin. And our conscience has a long memory. Right? Go ahead.
Peter and John, when they were arrested, bring that up for them too?
So they've been hearing. Yeah, good point. Yep. So they've been hearing these things. They remember the things that they did. They have all of this cumulative effect of guilt, but they don't like what they hear. They don't like what they hear. So, that leads us to verses 58 and 59. They take Stephen out of the city, says, when they had driven him out of the city. Now, all that means is outside of the city wall. Okay, it's not like going to Essig or Evan or, you know, it's not like they have to run him completely out of town, but you can't do what they're going to do within the city walls, because that would be wrong. Right? It's kind of like you can't go into Pilate's palace because it's Passover. Remember that in John? But we can still have the Romans put Jesus to death, but we don't want to cross that line and contaminate ourselves with Gentile germs, so to speak. So they drive him out of the city and they began stoning him.
So did they drag him out, or he wanted to go on the
corn? It says they drove him, so it doesn't say they dragged him, so they must have chased him out, perhaps, or seems to have been, he was walking on his own accord. Yeah, they drove him out. Now, the stoning process, when there was an official stoning, they were oftentimes put down into the victim was placed on a lower elevation, and those who were casting the stones would stand up on the hill or up on the rim of wherever this was, and that way they could make use of gravity, right, with their stones. This is a mob action. This is not an official execution of Stephen, even though it is done by the same people. Understand what I'm saying there. These are the men who could officially stone you, but these are the people who are emotionally stoning Stephen. because they didn't like what they heard. He's not been condemned to death, right? There has been no legal action taken against him, right? We've not seen any of that in this passage. So there has been no judgment. The lawyers have not been there. There has been no verdict. This is a mob of men who are responding, again, out of guilt and emotion. They have understood the sermon. Stephen is being lynched. I've given you a couple passages where some have said, well, this was justified because of Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 17. I don't think so. Normally, a victim who was going to be stoned would be stripped at least of his outer robe. And that way, and no pun intended, but the impact of the stones would be more visible, right? That you had actually made contact with him, he was bleeding, and so on. It was not a pretty thing. Not a pretty thing at all. Now, it tells us in verse 58, the exertion of this mob of men who are lynching Stephen. They take their outer robes off. Again, which is not something you would normally do, because then people could see your t-shirt, so to speak, right? They take their outer robes off, what does it say? And they lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we know who this Saul is, right? Because Luke uses this to transition into chapter 8, and he introduces this young man. Now, the Greek word neonius that is used here is generally used to describe a young man between 20 and 40 years of age. Yeah, that's encouraging for some of us. It's discouraging for others, right? But that would make him a young man. By the way, Paul identifies himself as Paul the Aged, right? In his epistles, and understood an aged man is 60 and older, which is encouraging for some and discouraging for others. But he is, what do they say about age 40, right? The old age of youth and the youth of old age. So there's something to be said for that. Paul fits into this category, and he is discreetly introduced here. Now, he will reappear in chapter 13, well, in many other passages. I've given you some references there. But the point is that Saul is there. And this is, we don't know exactly where this is, but if they have been in the temple, if the high priest has been there and they have made these accusations, it's possible they were in the outer court of the temple. If that's the case, the easiest place for this to take place would have been in the Kidron Valley on the east side, right? It's a steep valley. You could easily be up higher than him. If he has gone down and you throw down your rocks, your stones at him, it's very likely that is where it took place. In verse 59, and they went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. One would think that that would have an ongoing impact in the ears and the hearts of those who were listening. He's praying. Right? it's hard to picture this. This is a gruesome thing that is taking place. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and falling on his knees, again, either in prayer or simply because he has been so brutalized by these stones hitting him, right? He can't stand anymore. Normally they were knelt down and they were sometimes tied so that they could not stand. Okay? You can read about this. There were rules for doing this. There were rules for executing someone like this. You can read those rules if you're really interested. I could track it down for you. But the point is, he has fallen to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord." And again, in this context, he is praying to Jesus. This is one of those rare, extremely rare times in the scriptures, in the New Testament, where somebody prays to Jesus and not to the Father. Now, having said that, this tells us what Stephen thought about Jesus, that he could pray to him as God. Okay? And he says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Now, notice this is similar to what Jesus does. I've typed it in there for you, Luke 23. But Stephen is not confessing their sins. He is asking Jesus to forgive their sins. That's different. Okay? He is not saying, "I'm as guilty," or "I am somehow tied in with them, and therefore I'm confessing their sins." You can't confess their sins. But you can ask God to forgive their sins. Those are two different things. So he is similar to what Jesus was doing earlier. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1. "Lest we think this young man Saul is innocent in this matter." Well, he was just, you know, running the coat room. No, he wasn't. What does it say? He was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Not just agreement, but he was and again, we say in American English, we say these silly things, 110%. No, you can't. But we understand what you're saying is, well, I'm in real agreement. Well, okay. But Saul is not here as a reluctant witness. Elsewhere, he says he cast his vote for this, which implies, I think, or even stronger, that he was part of maybe a junior member, if you will, a new member of the Sanhedrin, that he could cast his vote for this. But he was in hearty agreement. Now, some would argue that doesn't mean he actually voted, he was simply agreeing. Well, that's fine. Acts 26 gives us some more information about that. Now, look what happens at the rest of chapter 1 real quickly. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the region, throughout the regions of." Now, do these locations ring a bell from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. Already done that. And where? And in Judea and Samaria. Ah, sounds familiar. Now they're scattered except the apostles. Why Do the apostles stay? Don't know. But in this aftermath of Stephen's murder and martyrdom, in the providence of God, this moves the Christians out into these areas that Jesus said they would go. Now, it's nice to hang out with everybody in Jerusalem. It's wonderful. I enjoy fellowship, right? It's a good thing. But Jesus said you also need to go to Judea. You need to go to Samaria. And sometimes you don't go unless you are motivated by something else. And in this case, persecution, right? You get scattered. And so you end up where you need to be. Now look at verses 2 and 3 real quickly. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. That one's understandable, right? Stephen was a godly man. He was one of the seven who had been handing out food, right, for the widows. And now he's gone. You hate to lose brothers in Christ. But these devout men buried Stephen. In other words, what? They identified with him, picking up his battered body and doing what with him? They buried him. They showed honor to his body. And by showing honor to his body, they show honor to him as a person. Now, normally this body, this corpse, would have been taken and thrown in the garbage. Literally. Right? But they didn't do that. They didn't have a Greek mindset or a Roman mindset that this was just a shell. This was part of Stephen. This is Stephen's body, and we need to show respect and honor that. But what is Saul's response? Verse 3. He began ravaging the church. So he has gone from taking care of your coat to being in hearty agreement to now becoming the persecutor, right? In just, I don't know, I didn't count in 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, he has gone from being introduced to being an intense persecutor. He began ravaging the church. Well, what does that look like? Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he was delivering them into prison. What a contrast to these godly, devout men who came and showed respect to Stephen's corpse. So, very quickly, bottom of page 25, Ben Witherington says it this way: Stephen's speech is not law critical or temple critical. It is people critical. On the basis of the law and the prophets and of a proper theology of God's presence and transcendence, and so a proper theology of God's dwelling place. So the accusations against him were not accurate, were not just, were not legitimate. But they didn't care, right? They're not going to pass judgment. They never reached a verdict on this. All they did was kill him. Curious that they were the ones who violated the law, not Stephen. Secondly, Alvin McLean says it this way: the martyrdom of Stephen shows that the intransigent temper of the Jewish leaders, in other words, the stubbornness, the recalcitrance of the Jewish leaders, had not been changed by the great events of Pentecost. Had not been changed by the apostolic miracles and the witness which followed. And it marked the end of the comparatively tranquil early days of the disciples in the city of Jerusalem. The heart is still the same, right? That's the problem, and that was already pointed out. And lastly, at the top of page 26, Darrell Bach, who has written probably one of the best commentaries on the book of Acts from a conservative standpoint, says this: the scene also portrays what is dividing the new faith from Judaism. And that is what? Jesus deserves honor. Right? He deserves to be this honor that he receives. The early church is honoring Jesus. The Jews are dishonoring Jesus. What is glorious to Stephen, right? Didn't he see the glory of God? What is glorious to Stephen is blasphemy to his audience. That's the fundamental thing here, right? The two views cannot be more divergent. So, what is your view of Christ? Okay. Fundamentally, that's the issue here, right? And this is what distinguishes Christianity, for instance, from Mormonism. It's what distinguishes Christianity from the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe Jesus is worthy of honor and glory? Because he is God. See, that separates you from Islam. It separates you from Judaism. It separates you from Mormons. It separates you from Jehovah's Witnesses. It separates you from a whole host of even so-called Christian organizations. The view of within Christianity that Jesus is just another mode of God, right? He's not a separate person. He's not a distinct person of the triunity. He's just a mask that God wears when he wants to appear to be the Son. Okay? There are churches in our area that teach that. So this is, and Bach is correct, this is the issue. Who is Jesus? And does it matter that you believe in the deity of Christ? Yeah, it does. Does it matter if you believe that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated and standing at the Father's right hand? Yeah, it does. Okay. And well, it's not that big. Yeah, it is a big deal. Stephen died because of that, right? And we need to embrace that doctrine. We need to embrace this theology. We need to embrace this Christ. Now, Luke then sets the stage in chapter 8 and verse 4, and he begins to tell us in chapter 4, this is what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, that the gospel now reaches out to the Samaritans. And if you have your memory from the gospel accounts, right? Oh, those Samaritans, right? So how does this new group of believers in Jerusalem, how do they interact with these Samaritans? So